2 Corinthians chapter 4, for one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And a verse in the book of the Acts, chapter 26. Just one verse from this chapter we'll just mention to get the connection that Paul is recounting before King Agrippa, the story of his conversion in this chapter, and how he saw that light from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun. And when he comes down to verse 19, this is the verse I'd like to read. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. My desire this afternoon is to go briefly to the book of Hebrews to meditate, first of all, on the many, many glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel very insufficient in even speaking on such a topic, but oh, dear brethren, we're going to glory in Him for all eternity. And so it should be right, too, that we glory in Him both here and now. And so we see in that first verse I read in 1 Corinthians that Paul was looking not at the things that were seen, but the things that were not seen. He says the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. We're surrounded by a very materialistic world. Material advantage is the whole mainstream of life, especially in the North American culture, materialism. And it necessarily affects us to some degree, dear brethren. I have to confess it for myself. But Paul says here, we look not on those things which are seen, but on those things which are not seen. Our desire here this afternoon is, in some measure, to take our eyes from those things that are seen and put them on those things that materially are not seen. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the substance of those things that are not seen, the evidence of those things that are not seen. In other words, faith which is based on the Word of God. If you have a word from God about a specific thing, you can view that thing in a more real way than you view those things that you own materially and can say that they're my material possessions. That is faith. It makes it real. And so what we are going to speak of on the person of our Lord Jesus, my desire is that His glorious person may become more real to our souls. You know, we talk a lot about the Lord, dear brethren, but how much do we really know Him? I have to hang my head sometimes and say, we're going to meet Him face to face any moment now, but how much do I know Him? Don't know Him very much yet. Even that was the ardent desire of the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him. Paul, you don't know Him? What would he say? He would say, yes, I do know Him, but oh, I want to know Him so much more. And oh, dear brethren, to think, as we've been singing, that He is the center and sun of God's universe of bliss. And to think that our eyes and our hearts are often detracted from His glory and set on things down here really is unthinkable. Paul got a glimpse of that glory, and he said afterwards, I am not disobedient to that heavenly vision. If we can only get a vision of that blessed, glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you, dear young people, that we're not going to have to do a lot of exhorting that you shouldn't go after the things of this world. There is exhortation in Scripture about such things, but it won't have to be repeated many times because your eyes will be on something of far, far superior worth. When I see someone, or if you see me, going after the things of this world, you can be assured there's a heart that's not satisfied with that man that fills the whole universe with His glory. Is it possible? That's what happens, dear young people. That's what happens, dear older brother and sister in Christ too. Happens to us all. Our hearts are just the same, whether young or old. So I'd like to go over to the book of Hebrews now. The first chapter to begin with. First verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What beautiful Scripture these verses are, dear brethren. I look at these short little phrases of verse 3. Just bows my soul in wonder at how full those words can be, because it's speaking of God's beloved Son. There's three words in those first two verses that kind of sum up those first two verses. God has spoken. This is probably the only book in the Bible that starts with God. God has spoken. I want to challenge each one here this afternoon. When God speaks, are your ears open? Especially to those who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. If you're still here, I want to beg of you for the well-being of your soul for all eternity to open the ears of your heart to listen when God speaks. It says here briefly that God spoke in times past in other ways. In the Old Testament, He spoke by the prophets. Moses was a prophet. And right on down, there were many prophets through whom God spoke. But now, in the fullness of time, God has spoken to us in Son. God Himself in the person of His own beloved Son has come into this world. And through Him we have the full, the complete revelation of all that God is. He has spoken in the fullest sense. I say He can speak in no fuller sense than He has already spoken in the person of His own beloved Son. Notice the end of verse 2. He has appointed Him, His own Son, to be the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the Creator of all things. Now come down to verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, the full shining forth of the glory of God, is the person of Christ. all that glory. Solomon could say, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. But the full shining forth of that person of our God is seen in the Lord Jesus. God has spoken to us in Son. The express image of His person. When the Lord Jesus was down here at the end of His earthly pathway, Philip asked Him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, have I been so long with you, Philip? You have not known me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the exact image of His person. Knowing the Lord Jesus, you know God in every sense of the word. I love those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that speak of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. When I meditate on that cross where that face was so marred more than any man, crowned with thorns, bowed in death, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear brethren, what a glorious, glorious person. But going on here in verse 3, notice the next little phrase is upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Oh, I love the way that Scripture unites those little phrases. Upholding all things by the word of His power. And at the same time, it speaks of Him by Himself purging our sins. Think of it, dear brethren. At the same time He was hanging there during those 3 hours of darkness under the judgment of God, purging our sins. At the same time, He was upholding the universe in all its extension. Oh, dear brethren, when I get a glimpse of that glorious person, I just prostrate at His feet, worship Him, praise Him. What a glorious person. How could we ever be ashamed of such a person? How could we ever? And yet this coward sometimes is ashamed. But oh, dear brethren, it's because we don't know Him sufficiently. That's why we get those feelings sometimes. And then it says at the end of verse 3, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The New Translation, I love the way it reads, sat Himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, in virtue of a work that's so completely finished to the glory of God and for our eternal salvation. He Himself, in virtue of that work, sat Himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, those words thrill my soul, dear brethren. I trust that they thrill yours as well. What a glorious, glorious person we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus presented as God. We have that more directly spoken in verse 8. We're not going to read it now. But He's addressed as God. But now going on to chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus addressed or spoken of as man. And as man as well, there's a real glory to His person. He is God. He is man. Blessedly, both in one person. And so here we have in chapter 2, we'll read from verse 5. Unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here the apostle is bringing before us the Lord Jesus as man, and he quotes from the 8th Psalm, speaking of that coming glorious kingdom. The Lord Jesus is going to inherit as man. And it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man? Man is really, when you think of it, what is man when we compare ourselves to the vastness of the universe? We're less than a speck of dust in the universe. What is man? And yet it is man, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, it's man that's going to reign supreme in this universe in that coming day that's not so very far off now. It's man, glorified man of flesh and bones at the right hand of God right now. It says here, we see Jesus. You see him, dear brother? Do you see him, dear sister? As his glorious person fills the soul. Oh, dear brethren, problems melt away. They cannot stand before him. Problems seem great to us at times. Too great to handle. Just can't handle it any longer. But when we get into his presence, when we remove our thoughts from ourself and are contemplating his glorious person, those problems melt away. Maybe they don't melt away, but we know from then on that it is not a question of our capability, but of that man to whom we are so gloriously united even here and now. We see not yet all things put under him, the scripture says. No, it's not evident in the world around us today. The Lord Jesus is not owned in a public way. People name his name, but they do not really, many of those that even name his name do not acknowledge his lordship practically in their lives. They do not. But he still is. Even right now, dear young person, he has all things in subjection under his feet. That to me is a tremendous consolation when things appear so out of order, so confusing at times, whether we're speaking of the things that happen in the world around, or whether we're speaking of those things that happen in Christendom at large, or even amongst those of us who are gathered to the Lord's precious name. There's things that are confusing, but to realize, dear brethren, right here and now, the Lord Jesus has all things put in subjection under his feet right now. Do you believe it? Sometimes we take things into our own hands and show that we really haven't let that precious truth sink down into the soul like it ought to. Oh, what a glorious person. Crowned, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He was made a little lower than the angels. In his incarnation, he took the seed of Abraham. In other words, he was made as a man. He was born here in this world as a man. He was not born as an angel. No, and the human race is little lower than the angels. And so he took that place so that he could taste death for us. Oh, to think of it, that glorious person that came from heaven to take the form of our race, dear brethren, that glorious person died for our sins. What a marvelous, marvelous thing to let lay hold of the soul. It wasn't just any person, dear brethren. It was God's beloved Son, that one that is going to fill the universe. He's the one that died on Calvary. And when God raised him, he raised him to the highest place that it is possible to occupy in the whole universe, and he crowned him with glory and honor. We see Jesus. Let that vision fill your soul, dear brother, dear sister in the Lord Jesus. Do not be disobedient to that heavenly vision. We see Jesus. And I say to you, if you feel your poor heart, as mine often has been, drawn to things in this world, worldly attractions, I want to ask you again, I'm not going to get after you so much this afternoon, but I want to ask you to turn your eyes to contemplate the glory of God's beloved Son. I tell you, when you see him, all else has to grow dim. It's not that anybody's going to force you into religious observation of different things that you're supposed to do. No, it's that your heart is going to be drawn after his glorious person. And so we see the Lord Jesus here crowned with glory and honor. As a man occupying the highest place in the whole universe. In chapter 4 of Ephesians it says, above all heavens, the Lord Jesus sits supreme. Doesn't it thrill your soul when you think that we are, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, we are right here and now united to him. This is Christianity, brethren. This is what Christianity is. Christianity is not a religion that you list along with a bunch of other religions. No way. Christianity is Christ. And in a very special way, Christ occupying the highest place in the universe, having suffered death for us, having accomplished redemption, having made purgation for our sins. And so, dear brethren, that is the person that we want to speak about this afternoon. This book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. At that time when the gospel was first preached, on the day of the Pentecost, most of those that believed were Jewish believers. It says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so there was great numbers, thousands of Jews who were saved at that time. Those Jewish people had an earthly religion, and a religion that was given of God in the Old Testament. But as we read in our readings in Colossians chapter 2, and as we read here in the book of Hebrews 2, Hebrews as well, we find that those rituals of that Old Testament religion, that Judaism, were only shadows of him that was to come. It says that in chapter 2 of Colossians. Didn't really get down to that verse. But there's shadows of things to come. In other words, the Lord Jesus, in Old Testament times, if you would have lived there, he hadn't come yet. But God was thinking of the Lord Jesus. And if I could say it this way, God was just trying in any way possible to display something of the glory of his Son. So he gave in the instructions to Israel those things that were foreshadows of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful foreshadows. There are, if you go back to the Old Testament, now that we understand the New and the theme of the Bible is the person of Christ, then we understand the Old Testament. Sometimes give the illustration to the brethren down south. What would you think? Sometimes I go on a trip in Bolivia, away a week, maybe a little bit more sometimes. And maybe I've called ahead and told my wife I'm getting home at a certain afternoon. You can never tell exactly what's going to happen on the road there, so you can't fix an hour. But supposing at about 5 in the afternoon, she looks out the door and she sees a shadow coming up to the door. I'm approaching the door. And as she rushes out the door, do you think she's going to stop to inspect the shadow? I don't think she'll do that. I know her well enough. And I say, dear brethren, this is exactly what the book of Hebrews is about. These Jewish people, now that the glorious reality of the person of Christ had come, now that God had spoken in His Son, were turning back to those, what Scripture calls, beggarly elements of the law again. Those things that were foreshadows, they were turning back to that system of religion. And so Paul writes to him, we believe it is Paul, his name is never mentioned in this book. The Lord Jesus is the apostle that's mentioned in this book in the third chapter in the first verse. But it's not Paul that is mentioned, we believe it was he that wrote the book. But he never mentions his name at all, because he wants Christ's person to so fill their vision, to so fill their souls, that they would turn from those things that were shadows of things to come. And in the last chapter, we want to get over there. After a while, we have what is spoken of as the camp. The camp is Judaism. It was that system of God-given religion in the Old Testament, but where, when the Lord Jesus came and presented Himself, there was no room for Him whatsoever. He was put outside the camp. And therefore, we have a call to go to Him outside the camp. And I want to clarify, especially for the young people here, sometimes we use terms that we do not have well defined in our minds. Sometimes I've noticed that it seems that we mix up the words Christendom and the camp. And I'd just like to say that Christendom includes every professor of Christ. That includes us as well. It's not somebody in some place out there excluding us. It includes us as well. It's represented in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where you have the great house of profession. It says there, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Everyone that nameth the name of Christ is in that great house of religious profession. We are never told to come out of that great house. We are told to purge ourselves in that house from vessels to dishonor. And so, when we think of the camp, we realize that it is not the same circle that we're speaking of when we're talking about Christendom. They might overlap, but the camp is Judaism, because we are definitely told by the Scriptures to come outside the camp. We're to leave it. That system of religion that was fitted for man in the flesh, that system of religion which were a shadow of things to come, that system of religion that had no place for the Lord Jesus, our place as believers in the Lord Jesus is outside of that. So we're called to come out of the camp. The only way to get out of the great house of Christendom would be to become an apostate to Christianity. It's the only way. And we cannot do that. We are in that house, dear brethren. We are part of the ruin. And our responsibility is to purge ourselves from that great, from the vessels to dishonor within that great house. But why do I go into all these things? I just want to explain, especially for the benefit of those who are young, that the camp is Judaism. And that's why there's the definite call to come out of that. Principles of the camp, principles of Judaism, have been incorporated into different sectors of Christendom. Yes, they have. They're principles of the camp. But I would like to say this as well, dear brethren, that we need to be exercised. Sometimes we speak of the camp as being those out there, and we are not there. Speaking in a collective way, I think we need to speak in a way that exercises our conscience about the matter. What do I mean by that? Because I really believe that there are principles of the camp that can even come amongst those who profess to be outside of the camp. What do I mean? Sometimes when we go around and we are for a breaking of bread meeting, just to put it very practically, and we profess, dear brethren, the glorious person of the Lord Jesus is in the midst, and yet we sit in silence, in silence, in silence, and we wait for maybe two or three brethren to take all the part. Is not that a principle of the camp we need to be exercised about, dear brethren? In the camp of Israel, Judaism, there were only certain ones that could do the priestly functions. But in Christianity, every true believer is a priest born into God's family. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you should be exercised when we come together on Lord's Day morning about taking part. It doesn't mean that you'll be taking part every time. I'm not saying that. But you should present yourself ready for the Lord's use to pronounce His praise if He should lay it on your heart. But if we just come and sit down and look to two or three brethren there to take the part, I say, dear brethren, I really believe that is one of the principles of the camp. And we need to be exercised, hold these things in exercise. As the call is to come out of that. And so when we see the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, dear brethren, and we see on the other hand that which the apostle in this book is calling those believers out of, because there was no place for the Lord Jesus in that system. Oh, dear brethren, may the Lord preserve us from falling into rigid rules like we were speaking about in the reading meeting. Touch not, taste not, handle not. This heart of mine has a very definite tendency, as well as all of our hearts, dear brethren, towards religious formality. And even as those gathered to the Lord's name, we can fall into religious formality without there being an exercise and a living, present, real apprehension of the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ that we profess is in the midst when we come together as gathered to His precious name. It's a burden of my soul, dear brethren, that His person may so fill our hearts that those formalities will drop off. We have instruction as to godly order in Scripture, but we need to keep simply to Scripture and not go beyond those principles of godly order. But beyond that, if we're going to go, we're going back in principle to that which was an ordered set of principles in the Jewish religion, an ordered set of system of worship. And so, dear brethren, in the measure that we apprehend and value and rejoice in the glory of God's beloved Son, our hearts are going to come out of that system of things. I'd like to go over to the 12th chapter now of the book of Hebrews. 12th and 13th chapter, just briefly to mention a few practical exhortations in view of all that we've spoken about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Here we have an exhortation from the apostle. He says, seeing we have this cloud of witnesses, he's referring to the 11th chapter, and those Old Testament men of faith, that as we read their histories are such an encouragement to us. I encourage you to read the 11th chapter and meditate individually on those different witnesses of faith, that cloud of witnesses. We have such a great cloud of witnesses around us to encourage us, but we're not to put our eyes on any one of them. Each one of them in some time of their life or another failed. Learned about in Sunday school, failure of even Joseph, that one who was such a perfect example, seemingly perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful example. Still, there was a failure there. And there's failures in any one of us too, dear brethren. There's only one place that our eyes are directed. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race set before us. Oh, I love this challenge. There's a race set before you and me, dear young person, dear older person too. A race, and I love to see an older person who has run their full life through and are continuing the same vigor spiritually of desire after the things of Christ. I still remember visiting dear brother Jackson down in Florida a number of years ago before he passed away. He wasn't able to get out of his house any longer. He sat in an old armchair there. And as I visited him, he got talking about the Lord's coming. And he was very weak in body. And as he got talking about the Lord's coming, he got more and more excited until he was leaning forward. And all of a sudden, his body just kind of fell back. He was just too exhausted to go any further. His spirit was too young for his body. And you know, dear brethren, that really encourages me to see a brother who is still pursuing the goal at that age. But oh, dear young person, we have a goal before us. Christ in glory. No earthly goal should satisfy your soul. It's not worthy of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus. No, sir. You know, I've sometimes said that it's so important for young people to get objectives firmly entrenched in their souls from their youth. If I'm going to start out on a race, and I start out running this direction, and after I'm going that direction, this is a long distance race, I say, well, was the goal that way? Maybe it was over this way. Maybe I've been run over this way for a while. And I run over that way for a while, and then I think, maybe I was right that first time, so I run back to the original course again. Then I have another thought, maybe it's over on the other side. Nobody's going to ever win any kind of race, that kind of running. And yet, sometimes in our lives, that's the kind of running we do in our Christian lives. We run after one objective, and then something brilliant on the other side flashes, and we start running after that, and we never get anywhere in our Christian pathway. I want to ask you to stop a minute. To think about your life. Do you have an objective before you? and an objective that is in heaven, not in this world. It's out of this world. Do you have that objective before you? Well, sometimes we do have lesser objectives down here in this world. I'm not saying that we wouldn't, but I'm saying that any lesser objective ought to always be correlated with that major objective that your soul has before it, Christ in glory. But there's a lot of things in life that distract us, that weigh us down. They're called weights here. Weights that don't let you run as a Christian ought to run. A runner, if he really wants to win the race, is going to throw down the weights. He's going to put on the lightest kind of clothes he can so he can win that race. There's only one thing he's thinking about: winning, getting down to the goal and getting there first. That's what is before his soul. And so if somebody comes up the last minute, right when they're going to give the starting signal, and offers them a bag of gold, he's going to fling that bag of gold to one side just as fast as he would fling a bag of garbage to one side just as fast. There are weights in my life, brethren. There are weights in yours. Oh, may God give us to sit in his presence to analyze what is hindering us running as we ought to run. I've told the story to some of a man whom we came in contact with in Bolivia, who was one who ran in the car races of Bolivia. He ran a mechanic shop, and we took our Jeep in there and made contact. And through the contact, he made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And he kind of sensed, he kept running it for a while after he made a profession. I never said anything to him about it. But he kind of sensed that I wasn't in agreement with him. I was never on the sidelines cheering him on. I suppose he wondered why not. And one time when we were visiting him, he said, "What's wrong with racing?" He said, "I don't see anything morally wrong with it," he said. I said, "I don't see anything morally wrong with it either. But I'd like to ask you a question. Supposing I was racing from city of Santa Cruz to Cochabamba, because they race over the roads of that country. They're quite a challenge. And supposing I was racing that road, along that road, be all right for me to stop and take some pictures of the scenery along the way?" "Oh, no, no, you don't do that." I said, "Is there something morally wrong with taking pictures?" He said, "Well, that's not the point. The point is you just don't do that when you're on a race." I said, "That's the very point I'm trying to put across to you, is that I have a race. I have a goal before my soul. That there's a lot of things in this world, you can't say that there's something morally wrong with them. But I tell you, if you get that prize before your soul that God is offering, I say you're not going to want them, those things. They weigh you down. They don't let you run as a Christian ought to run. Then I say it's time to shake off some of those weights." You know, I've been amazed at the perseverance of some of those race car drivers since I have contact with him. I've met a few others, and they've told me some of their stories. And it's been amazing to me at the drive they have to continue the race, because they have to put up with a lot in that country. They were telling me about a man who's coming from the south of the country up towards Santa Cruz. It's all dirt road, and some places it's very sandy, and you know, if you drive through sand, it can throw you pretty easy with your vehicle. And he was coming along probably around 100 miles an hour, and he hit the sand and it flipped him. So they have roll bars in their car, and it flipped him. He did several flips, and he got out. He wasn't hurt, and he looked at the car. It wasn't too badly hurt. The wheels were up in the air, but he got a few people around, and he flipped, got the car back on its wheels and started up on the engine, checked the oil, and seemed all right. So he jumps into the car, and he starts off down the road as fast as he can go again. But what he didn't realize was that when he had done so many flips, he had got turned around and he was going the wrong way. And so he stops real fast. Didn't get discouraged, brethren, like sometimes we do. He stops real fast and turns around and starts off the right way. You know, what comes home to my soul is when I see young people, they run a few snags in the Christian life, in the Christian race, and they get all discouraged. I say, why? Yeah, there are snags. There are problems in your life and mine. I can sympathize with you. I've gone through a few myself. But I want to challenge you here to get your eyes on the goal. Set your eyes on that goal, and I say, any sacrifice is worth sacrificing to get down to that goal with all your energy. And so we're exhorted to do that. But notice verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on him, that goal, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one who began that race, who finished it, and is sitting in the highest glory. Isn't that enough to encourage your soul? Not enough to encourage my soul? To think that there was one who went through it all before. You cannot say, nobody understands the situation I'm going through. Nobody understands my problems. There is one who understands, because he went through it all before. And he's sitting in highest glory, the victor. Oh, it's a challenge, a tremendous challenge to my soul. How is it, dear young person, dear believer in the Lord Jesus? Are there weights in your life? Is there sin that is hindering you run like you ought to run? Shed those weights, confess those sins, and set your eyes on the goal. Start running again. I challenge you this afternoon. Consider him, it says in verse 3. I love that. In the Spanish translation that we use, South America, it says, reduce your thoughts to him. I love that. Reduce your thoughts to him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's a lot of weariness of the problems of the way these days. A lot of people that are faint. There are a lot. But I say, reduce your thoughts to him. Take those thoughts of yours from your problems that are causing you to be so weary. Put them on the Lord Jesus. Reduce your thoughts to him. Don't think about yourself so much. Reduce your thoughts to him. When you think about our problems and try to analyze ourselves and our thoughts and our feelings, we spend so much time doing that. And the enemy rejoices to see us do that, because in the measure that we do that, we're not occupied with the real goal that's set before us. We're not getting on in the Christian race. I'm not saying we will not have to from time to time think about what we've done to judge ourselves. We do have to do that. But after we've judged ourselves, we have no authorization from Scripture to be thinking about ourselves any longer. It's to put our eyes on him, to reduce your thoughts to him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Sometimes we have to suffer from those around us at work. Sometimes even from our dear brethren we suffer, we think they do not understand. But I want to say, dear young person, dear brother, dear sister, there is one who has gone through it all, who does understand it all. Reduce your thoughts to him. Now, going on to the 13th chapter, just want to take a minute or two more. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Oh, what a wonderful exhortation this is, dear brethren. How we need to cultivate brotherly love. Scripture speaks of divine love too. It's the agapo love that there ought to be always between brethren. Divine love loves not because of the object, but because of the source. God loves because God is love. But here we have Philadelphia love. This is brotherly love. And that there ought to be free interchange of love between ourselves. Is there something between you and another brother, or you and another sister in the Lord Jesus that is hindering that, I want to encourage you to try to get it open. You might have to get down pretty far. That's the example that the Lord Jesus left us. You might have to humble yourself and go. But we need to let brotherly love continue. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Dear young people, be very careful with your associations with those of the opposite sex. Be very careful, because you may have walked a fairly respectable Christian life till now, but a slip, an unwanted slip, will bring its consequences, will leave its scars. Please be careful how you use that body that does not belong to you, that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Some of you are going steady, perhaps. I want to encourage you to be careful. Dear brother, you would not want to have anything to happen that would mar that one you profess to love so much. And I say to you, dear young sister, if that person really, truly loves you, he's not going to be putting his hands all over you. Scripture, the wisdom of the Word of God says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not that God has prohibited those relations, those intimate relations, but they're only allowed within the bonds of holy marriage. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, content with such things as ye have. Some of my happiest, most wealthiest moments of spiritual experience, dear brethren, have been with those who are the poorest in this world. I'm not saying that this applies only to them. It can apply to a man who's a wealthy man who's just as well. But I'm saying that our manner of life should not be with covetousness. Always thinking of something more and something more. That's the whole program of the advertising of this world, to get you to desire something more. This has come out and it's got this little detail that's a lot better now. I better have that. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Content, godliness with contentment, great gain. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And I just want to get down to that 13th verse. We'll read the 12th. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. May that fill our souls, dear brethren, as we contemplate the glory of our Lord Jesus, to come out of those things where the Lord Jesus was not wanted. To come out of that, be it a religious system, in any form that it may take amongst us as well, dear brethren, to come out and to be occupied with his glorious person. Remember, Christianity is Christ and his glory.